Be looking over to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17, talking about the priesthood of the home and the reproducing a godly seed. We'll be moving from this text into the book of Jude, and then later on this evening into Malachi chapter 2, as God rebukes there the nation of Israel for their failure to reproduce a godly seed. And this text is a very important one. Since the fall of some angels and all of mankind into sin, world history is a record of never-ending battles of the wants and wills of people. It all began when one fallen angel put his will above the will of God and through deception led the father of all mankind down the same pathway of corruption. Since then, every conflict between individuals, groups of individuals, nations of individuals, has been the product of putting someone else's want or will above that of another person. That is not the way God created us, and not the way God intended things to be. In the battle of the ages, those who battle for truth or for the faith, which we'll look at in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, we do not battle directly with fallen angels. We battle against those deceived by them and who are being led by them through ongoing deception, through false doctrines about God, and in varying degrees of unbelief regarding the person and work of God. The Christian should not lose his perspective of the battle between good and evil. We do not battle directly with demons. Demons come with people's faces and names on because these people have been influenced in a negative way. And although satanic opposition comes to us in the bodies of human beings, the human beings are only instruments in their power, controlled, and manipulated through satanic and demonic deception. The spiritual struggle is that of innumerable individual battles that are fought with false philosophies, false mythologies, distortions, perversions of truth, lies, manipulation, selfishness, greed, lust, and a million other little battlefronts and variations and combinations of corruption. But the people who have been deceived are not our enemies. They're our ministry. Now that's hard to understand. Let's look at this text, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God out of respect and we'll have a word of prayer together. This is a summary of all that Paul has taught in the epistle of Ephesians. And so he says and begins verse 10 with finally. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Talking about the battle that we are in. And in the power of his might, can't do it in our own strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickeries, the deception, the manipulation of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, our enemies are not human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand that opposition that comes against us in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Of course, the idea is to stand and fight. Father, as we look at this text today regarding each of our responsibilities as believers, and especially regarding our responsibilities as fathers, that, Lord, you'd help us to understand that we battle. We battle for the eternal souls of people and many times our own children. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in what you have called us to be as the priest of our home. leaders, the spiritual leaders that you have appointed us to be as men in our homes. And help us today to grasp the truth of your word. Lord, if there be any here today who do not know that they are born again of the Spirit of God, Lord, that today that you'd help them to come to see their need of Christ and trust and be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The primary focus of this onslaught of evil is directed against the home and against, especially against the God-appointed spiritual guardian of the home, which is the Father. Did you know that, man? You are God's appointed guardian of the home. You are the watchdog of God's household. God says he gave you children, but the children are the heritage of the Lord. They're not yours, although they become your heritage as well. They're primarily God's heritage. And God appointed you the watchdog, the guardian of the home. To somehow think that a man can win this never-ending and unrelenting onslaught by supernatural beings with powers beyond our imagination against the home and family, it is certainly an operation in human vanity. If an angel were to appear here before us today, a fallen demon, there would be none of us who would try to engage him in battle apart from the power of God. It would be absolute nonsense. The spiritual man lives each moment in an ongoing declaration of dependence upon God and in his understanding of the absolute necessity of living in unbroken fellowship with God and in the supernatural energizing of his life so that he can take on and be the guardian that God has called him to be. Many today like to take away the supernatural aspect out of Christianity. I do not apologize for the fact that we believe in a supernatural being. His name is God. I do not apologize for the fact that we believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that we believe wholeheartedly, without reservation, that the only way we can live the Christian life and be what God calls us to be is through the supernatural energizing of the Spirit of God. No other way will happen. There is only one will in existence that deserves the levels of conflict that we see in the world, that is the will of God. And it is to this seemingly never-ending struggle that the Word of God directs us in the short epistle of Jude, if you turn over there, where here the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, centering around the statement in verse 3, says that we should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all, literally, it's a perfect tense, once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that truth, the inscripturalized body of truth, came to us as believers. And we become the guardians and the protectors and the defenders of the truth. We are the vehicle through which God wants it propagated. We are the issue through which God intends to transpose these truths from one generation to the next. And guess what the primary means that God has used that, wants that to be? Yes, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But from the beginning of time, the home is where that needs to be done. No matter how great a church is, no matter how diligent the pastor is in teaching of the truth, no matter how godly all other people are, may be in the church, none of that will overcome the ungodly leadership of an ungodly man who is the father of a home. Never. And that is the principle that we see here in Jude. Because the Word of God reveals the will of God, and that revelation of the will of God is the faith. That's what that term means. We're talking about that he has delivered unto us the faith He delivered unto us what we believe with all of our hearts is the will of God. Look there to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Pretty adventurous to take on a whole epistle in one morning, but we'll look at some of it anyway. We're going to read it all. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. James, of course, is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same mother, different fathers. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, that's salvation. Notice that your salvation is preserved by God, not by you. Your eternal security is based upon what God does, not what you do. So if you're saved, you're saved and preserved there by Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. It was an absolutely essential. And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, literally, once for all, delivered unto the saints. Why? Because there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though we once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, I'm going to give us three examples here, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change and under darkness under the judgment of every day of the great day. That's a great white throne judgment. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers, these false teachers and those who crept in unawares in verse 4. Defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Even another angel wasn't willing to take on Satan. He said, what? The Lord rebuke thee. He knew where the power came from. He knew where the authority was. We should too. Now he goes on and he says here, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for if they've gone in the way of Cain, they're murderers, ran greedily after heir of Balaam for reward. They merchandise people. He merchandised people. He used people to get personal gain. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. Foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom it is reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's that mean? Before the flood ever took place, God had already predetermined the second coming and the tribulation time when he would judge the nations of the world. We stand upon the brink of that right now. He says, verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust in their mouth, speaking great swelling words, fluff and stuff, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, otherwise they preach to flatter people in order to get the admiration of those they flatter. And it goes on. He says, but beloved, Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto them that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. What's the substance of this little epistle of Jude? There is an end coming. God already knows what that end is going to be. There is a destiny for those who have rejected his word and who live in a way of apostasy and unbelief. And there is another destiny for those who have determined to live for the Lord. And you will choose one of those two pathways of life, and there is only two pathways. Now, what it tells us here in defining what is meant by the words of faith that we're commanded to contend for is critical, and a critical aspect of what defines the struggle of the Christian life and the primary ministry of the Father as a watchdog, as the guardian of his home. No man will take the responsibilities of spiritual guardianship of his home seriously until he understands the wicked purposes of the enemy and the cost of failure. Men have difficulty in dealing with intangible probabilities. Amen, guys? Men tend to deal only with things they can see, touch, and smell. However, if a man knew there was an invader coming who is going to steal all that he had worked for, reap his wife and his daughters, sell his sons into slavery, he would do everything in his power and intellect to provide for their protection. That's a tangible reality. He would defend that with his life. Why then is it that most men are apathetic about spiritual things, about church going, about Bible study, about prayer? They are apathetic because they do not really believe there is any real danger to them or their families. Even though they are believers, they live like unbelievers. Now we also find the phrase, the common salvation, in verse 2. Those who have taken salvation and reduced it down to the lowest common denominator of modern evangelicalism defines this common salvation as merely the salvation of the soul from the condemnation and deliverance from hell. But the salvation of the Bible has three levels of deliverance. There is deliverance of the body, there is deliverance of the soul, there is deliverance of the spirit of a person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 talks about, Paul says that God may save you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Much of evangelicalism today is only preoccupied with the salvation of the soul. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. God just doesn't want you to get a fire escape from hell. God wants your life saved, and God's going to save your body one day. You're going to redeem that as well. If you're saved, he'll redeem your body. It all begins with getting the soul saved. And then the rest of everything that follows, God will do. The Bible says, he who hath begun a good work in you will continue it unto the end. Your salvation, in that sense, is a process, beginning with an event. You were born again. And now your life is being saved, and eventually your body will be saved. Glorification. So there are times when the word of salvation is used to refer to all three aspects of salvation, such as what we find in Jude 1:3. There are also times when the context determines to which aspect of salvation is being referred. And those three aspects of a person's salvation are, write these down, the salvation of the soul through the propitiation of God and the justification of man. The salvation of the spirit, one's life, through practical sanctification. That's where Paul begins to pick up in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where in this grace wherein we stand, working on our practical sanctification up through chapter 8. And then the salvation of the body through glorification, which is the ultimate destiny. That's going to happen. It is a sure thing. That's the substance of Romans chapter 8 in the latter parts of that text. So the phrase common salvation in Jude 1:3 refers to all three aspects of a person's salvation. In fact, perhaps we can go as far as to say that the words common salvation really embody all that defines Christianity as a whole. And although any phase of a person's ongoing salvation, he has been saved, is being saved, and will be saved, is an operation of God, he has numerous human partners in the work of this ministry. A primary partner in it is the Father. I think it is the greatest joy that I've ever been a part of is to see my children get saved and lead them to Christ. Many times I even allow fathers who are saved and part of the church to baptize their children, and their children get saved. Their children come and make a profession of faith and want to get baptized. You know, why not let the fathers baptize them? You know, there's no grace conferred in the baptism. It is a tremendous privilege. I've always offered that to fathers. Sometimes fathers don't want to do it. If they don't feel comfortable standing in water up to their waist in front of a large crowd of people. But it ought to be a blessing. See, God's commanded all believers to preach the gospel, make disciples. God's called all believers to work together through the local church towards spiritual growth, practical sanctification. However, God has put one person that he has put in charge of the home and with whom he wants to work in a formal partnership so as to protect the family members of that home against the unrelenting onslaught of satanic deception and corruption. God calls him Father. Wives call him honey. Children call him dad. That man's primary line of defense is to maintain unbroken fellowship with God so that his family is never left unguarded against the supernatural onslaught of evil that only God can protect against. You show me a man who doesn't desire to walk with the Lord, and I'll show you a man who does not love his family. It is that simple. You say, that's pretty harsh. You know, sometimes the truth is harsh. Especially if we're not where the truth tells us to be and we're not willing to get there. Secondly, understanding the numerous levels of personalities and individuals and forces that we contend against is also crucial. The primary enemy is a corrupting influence of demonic forces. And in the defining that corrupting influence, we must include our own corrupt nature with its own corrupted selfish desires and all our idols of the heart as fathers. Because each of us, including fathers, has a corrupted nature. We are a potential danger to our own families from within the home. In fact, sometimes I have seen moms and dads do more damage to their children than Satan ever could. They become the tools of destruction of Satan in their own homes. In most cases, corrupted individuals become the tools with which demonic corruption is advanced in families, in cultures, and in nations. Warning about these corrupted individuals is what the Epistle of Jude is all about, and the primary focus of the command to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. There are corrupted individuals. They're corrupted in their doctrine. They're corrupted in their practices. And by their example, they will lead people astray. There's no escaping this warfare in this life. You say, well, I want to go move into Alaska someplace and live in the woods. I'm going to escape all the corruptions of this world. Oh, but there's one problem. You're going to take one of the major corruptions of the world with you, and that's you. There's no corrupt. There's no escaping it. A new battle is always looming on the horizon of the next moment. The army of the enemy is constantly being refreshed, and new deceived souls willing to evangelize the world with their deceptions and mock all that contradict their heresies. There's nothing sacred to them. The most difficult aspect of contending for the faith is that those individuals we contend with are also those who are we trying to evangelize. Marilyn gave a testimony in Sunday school about a pastor this morning who she had to try to lead to Christ, who didn't know what it meant to be born again. A pastor! I wonder why we're in such a mess. At that level, our enemies become our ministry. False doctrine is an attack against the faith. Not just false doctrine. This doesn't exist out there in limbo doing nothing. It is an attack. It is a flood against the faith. False doctrine is the most significant enemy of the family in the arsenal of satanic opposition to the will of God. Right doctrine determines right practice. And fathers who do not make learning doctrine a priority of their lives will never be able to transfer right doctrine into the practice of the lives of their families. According to Jude 1:4, not all the enemies of the family are demons. Some of them are false teachers that have been deceived and corrupted by demons. These people enter the local church under the guise of orthodoxy with a covert agenda to take control. And once they've gained positions of favor, they begin to sow their seeds of corruption. Look out for them. We might ask why this is so easily accomplished. There's a simple reason. When a genuine man of God labors in the word of doctrine, as 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us the pastor ought to be, his work is often resisted by degrees. Well, it's not completely rejected. People don't always get up and leave the church and say, I don't have nothing to do with that jerk. But people in the pew who are there and are members of the church resist what he teaches by degrees. Some people resist his teaching and preaching because they think it's too restrictive on their lifestyles and practices, and they quickly shut their ears to anything he says regarding these issues of their lives. I have a friend of mine who put something on the internet this week about, he said, I don't want to get everybody upset. He said, I know everybody's going to get upset about this, but he says it's summer and Christians ought to keep their clothes on. Amen? And man, there was a flood of responses to that. I agree with him. Yes, it's summer. It's hot. Christians ought to keep their clothes on. It's amazing how we justify things. See, the others simply resist because they really don't want to labor in learning, and they allow their minds to wander towards more interesting things of the world. I know it's hard to listen to the truth, especially when you come tired and it's hot. It's hard. You have to work hard. You have to bring a pencil or a pen, and you have to bring a pad of paper, and you have to write, and you have to take notes, and you have to listen hard. I remember when I first got saved, a man gave me these reel-to-reel tapes. They're great big tapes like this from the Navigators. And there was this one of these teachers that he said, now here, you don't need to listen to this guy. He's got really good things to say. And he did. But he spoke in a monotone voice and never had any voice inflection. And he did this for 2 hours straight. And sometimes I would have to listen to those tapes 3 or 4 times. Because I kept falling asleep. Now, I try not to do that to you. Amen? I've even gone as far as to walk out into a congregation while I'm preaching and touch somebody on the shoulder. You've seen me do that here. It's important that people learn to listen, learn to hear. These individuals, when that happens, will welcome someone who will remove the restrictions, make church going fun, entertaining, storytelling, joke telling, not require any effort on their parts to learn and live the truth. They'll readily accept somebody and want somebody like that. Another dynamic is that a pastor eventually just gets so discouraged and trying to get a dead horse to run, he just gives up and starts bringing cotton candy sermons. And then the church dies. For those individuals who would so easily follow one of these teachers of false doctrine, they are admonished to remember where those false teachers are headed in Jude 1:5 through 7. And they're reminded about where those false teachers are headed, because when they follow them, they follow them to the same destiny. And verses 5 through 7 details three instances of God's predetermined judgment upon similar circumstances. Now, these are not eternal hell issues. Now, it is for the angels. When it talks about eternal judgment, it's talking about a judgment that is totally consumed. You have eternal fire. Eternal fire what? It totally consumes. When God delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. First one. But everyone over the age of 20 that followed the advice of the 10 spies who gave a discouraging report regarding being able to conquer the promised land died in the next 38 years in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness and unbelief. God didn't give them a second chance. Even though they repented, or some may have repented, they all died in the wilderness. Two, the fallen angels who followed Satan in his insurrection and rebellion against God's divine order in giving mankind dominion over the creation, including all angels, that all other angels, there were a group of angels said, no, we're not going to have man rule over us. And they rebelled against that divine authority of God. Their destiny is predetermined. Third, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they gave themselves permission against God's will to live in sexual licentiousness and homosexuality. God's judgment on the people and cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth what? According to Jude 1:7, as an example. It says, you head that way, you follow that pathway, there is a destiny to which that will end. Now, do we think that we can minimize the importance of doctrine and not suffer similar consequences at the hand of God? Do we think that we are immune to that? Do we think that God loves us more than someone else? Because we're better looking and we dress nicer? We give? We come to church? Are we immune to all of that? Do we somehow think that we're excluded from this for ordained judgment? A warning of which we have hundreds of similar examples in the scripture. Time after time after time after time after time after time after time. Are we immune? Are we so deceived that somehow we think we're going to escape that if we follow the same pathway? Doctrine is what defines the church as the pillar and ground, the foundation of the truth. Spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:15. Take away doctrine from the church and you remove its foundations. Take away doctrine from the home and you remove its foundations. If false doctrine is Satan's main weapon and his arsenal against the family, right doctrine is the primary weapon of opposition against him. And I tell you what, many homes are not armed because the guardian is not armed. The guardian has minimized his responsibility in learning right doctrine. He's not armed. Right doctrine is not just about an intellectual exercise. It's how to put it all into the practice of your life. It's how to live a supernatural life. Because it's the only way you'll be able to stand. Show me a father who does not think that learning doctrine and teaching doctrine to his family is not a priority, and I'll show you a household destined for destruction in one way or another. Many of us have already tasted some of that. My wife and I have tasted some of that destruction because of my failure as a father. There's no sense hiding it in shame. The shame that we suffer from that, the shame that we have, we ought to stand up and say, I have failed. But I am determined to do better. Lest we just keep on doing the same. You see, that is the warning of Jude 1:3 and the command to earnestly contend for the faith. You look over to Luke 6, we're going to close with this text right now. In verse 46, Christ gives a very similar warning. Look at verse 46. What a tremendous verse of Scripture. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? What a contradiction. To believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, and you call Him that and acknowledge Him that, and you do not do the things which He says. He says, now whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, And what? Do it then. I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded up on a rock. What's he talking about? Doctrine! Right doctrine. You build a house on right doctrine, and it can't fall. Why? Because it is suspended by the very power of the Word of God. But he that heareth and doeth not. Now, we've got to admit, Dad, there are times we hear and we don't do. You hear the Word of God and God instructs you about doing something, you don't do it. It's like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, even against which the stream did beat vehemently. That's the satanic opposition that comes against us, false doctrine and corruption and all, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Unrecoverable. It was completely destroyed. You know, I get really concerned sometimes. Sometimes I get upset with fathers who complain about the way their children live when they have not fulfilled their own obligations. We have to take this counting upon our own hearts. The first responsibility of a dad is to make sure his kids know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Perhaps we might say the first responsibility of any dad is to make sure he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and is living for Him. And being the example he ought to be. And then, remember that your child, by its very nature, Dad wants to be like you.